In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. After all, we can only go over the catechism so many times. You know this stuff. You've heard it before, and that's not the problem. Our people know it begins with baptism and moves to the resurrection. They don't seem thrilled. They know it all leads to judgment, and they don't seem frightened. And really, it's hopeless anyway. It's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. But our inner dogmatician bristles. Repentance is possible to the end. Our inner historian cries out, we're not Donatists or Novationists. We love when the lapsed come home. To think that there's a point of no return is one thing. To use it against those who are actually returning makes no sense. And the exegete in us runs for relief in the hermeneutical principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. We like to think of ourselves as a prodigal son people. We know that the doors to the Father's house are open, as are our Father's arms. And so we marginalize the preacher to the Hebrews, label him as antilegomena, that we might wiggle off his hook. And yet, instinctively, we know the preacher here is on to something. It's not so easy to dismiss what the seer sees. How well it describes our American soil. For our people are not much like the prodigal. They're not off on a joyride sowing their wild oats. Such sins, however spectacular, are also in some ways more innocent, for they belong to the ways of foolish youth. But now, our people are not so young and foolish. They're grizzled and grumpy. They have not fallen to grape or grain, but have instead drunk to the bottom of the cup of worldly wisdom. Our people have tasted paradise, and they have found it wanting. We invite them to our feast, saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. But so many have already dined with angels and archangels, and they still seek for better company. Having made residence in the heavenly places, they're looking for a house in another neighborhood. And as they move out, so does the Spirit. But where did he go? I've been to Tanzania a couple times. We'll go back in January. And though their ground is hard and rocky, their soil is richer. On my last visit, I asked Bishop McCullough, what's your church's greatest challenge? His answer, managing the growth. What a problem to have. And among our own people, in our own land, well, we've been there, done that. And as the preacher says, the people of our land are busy once more crucifying the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. What Christian teaching does our culture not now mock? What Christian does our culture not now ridicule? Some say we're becoming like the first century church. But the problem is, we're not speaking to pagans fresh from the Athenian agora, the philosopher's bench, or even temple prostitution. We're not like the church in Tanzania bringing the gospel to those people bewitched by the witch doctors. No, we're preaching to a people who have spent time in paradise and who have walked out the back door. For years, we've encouraged our people to make a decision, and they have. Just not the one we were hoping for. So our society is crucifying Christ all over again, every chance they get, and doing so with the glee of a Twitter mob and the relish of late-night scoffers. When a dry land like Tanzania has drunk the rain that falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. But the longer our own garden is not cultivated, the more our land becomes a wilderness. The plant of faith, overtaken by thorns and thistles, becomes worthless, like a fig tree that bears no fruit, like chaff on the threshing floor, which awaits the winnowing fork and the unquenchable fire. And what is the church to do? Back in the day, I had some sympathy for the church growth folks, hoping against hope that a new delivery system, a new attitude, a new look would do the trick. But frankly, we have nothing new to offer, no new cards to play. Though we speak in this way about our people, we feel there is indeed hope for you. We feel that for you there remain better things, things that belong to salvation. For though God may indeed forsake this land, may make his abode in other places, may establish his congregations in Tanzania and China and Madagascar and Siberia, yet I feel better things await you, who in the midst of this land of thorns and thistles continue to grow. Though your branches no longer reach out to the sky, nevertheless, I find that your roots are deepening in the spiritual drought. And as the people are crucifying Christ once more, so also are you being crucified, being conformed to the image of the one who loves you, perhaps to offer a witness that alone can melt the hearts of our people, to do once more, we pray, the impossible. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love you have shown. And so we say to those to whom we pass the baton, we desire each one of you to show earnestness, to hold on to the hope of assurance until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of the saints, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Therefore, be diligent all the more. Hold fast to the one who holds fast to you. Cling to him by standing with those who are reviled and persecuted on his account. Stand with God's Son even as the world crucifies him again. And in that dying, you too will die, and you too will rise again. Amen.